Well, we continue then with our teaching concerning the doctrine of man. And I want to come on to what I would like to call aspects of man, aspects of man's personality. And I'm thinking of a whole string of words that come in the Bible, words like body and soul and spirit and mind, for which there's more than one Hebrew and Greek word, and conscience, and things that don't really have a biblical word, but we often use them, things like the will, we often use that word, although it's not a Bible word. These different aspects of man, and even things like the spirit of your mind, Ephesians chapter 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is the spirit of our mind? These different aspects of human personality. Now, in the course of history, in the history of teaching and the history of theology, this has often been very controversial, and people have often fought and disagreed and made whole schools of theology over whether there are two or three bits in the human race. You get people who are very strong dichotomists. They believe very strongly in body and soul, and that's all they want, just body and soul. You get other people who are trichotomists. They make a big thing about there being three ingredients in men and women, body, soul, and spirit. Their favorite text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, talking about being sanctified in body, soul, and spirit. Or their other favorite text is Hebrews chapter 4, talking about dividing between the soul and the spirit, that phrase in Hebrews chapter 4. And one person who's very much taken up with this, and it's been very prominent in the last 20 years or so, has been Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee had this strong trichotomy, this strong emphasis on body, soul, and spirit. And his favorite text was the one in Hebrews, dividing between soul and spirit. And people who grow up on Watchman Nee teaching, they spend all their time trying to decide what they're doing is soul and what are they doing is spirit, and they're wanting to be spiritual, not soulish. They grow up with that kind of a constant self-analysis. Well, what I want to do this morning is just to try to consider all these things with you. And the first thing I would say to you is that very few of these words are in any way technical words. The word body is not a technical word in the Bible, though probably more so than most of these terms. The word soul is not a technical word, and we certainly mustn't read it with the eyes of Plato. We mustn't think that soul means the immaterial bit of us. That's not the right way to think of the word soul. It's Plato's way of doing it, and it's tended to be the Christian way of doing it. But that's because of the influence of Platonism again. I've already spent some time, probably more time than I should, but maybe it's good. This influence of Plato, it's so pervasive in the Christian church. When somebody says, "Well, I'm a soul winner," you mean to say You win half of a person. You only win his soul. Or, this is good for the soul, we say. What on earth does that mean? I mean, we use these terms. They're pure Plato. They do not come from the Bible at all. and the word, I think I was saying yesterday, the word soul can mean a corpse, which is totally unplatonic. So, none of these words have technical meanings. The Bible is not a jargonistic book. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible doesn't have much jargon in it. You would be very, very hard pressed to find technical terms in the Bible. Almost every word that you might think is technical is probably loosely used. The Bible is loose in its vocabulary. And we often get ourselves into trouble over that because we take some word which is loosely used and it's got half a dozen different meanings and we give it some sort of technical meaning and then we're in trouble. We do it with the word baptism. I mean, how much people get into trouble over the word baptism? The word baptism has at least, it's not a technical word for a start. It just means dipping or placing or putting. That's all it means. I mean, imagine using the English word put with a capital P. Have you had the putting of the Spirit? I mean, it wouldn't make sense, you know. It's nonsense. But when people say, have you had the baptism with a capital B of the Spirit, they're turning something into a technical term. It's all right, you can use that phrase. It's not wicked. But you're making it technical. And this comes into your Bible reading. I'm not wanting to get into controversial subjects, but I don't know what you think about Romans chapter 6. How can we sin? Shall we sin that grace may abound? How many of you, as many as been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? How can you possibly sin? And of course, all of you, I'm probably treading on all of your toes now. You probably all take it to be a reference to water baptism. I doubt it. Do you really hold the view that anybody who's dipped in water merely by that fact has died to sin? Well, you've got a very high doctrine of water baptism. Catholics like that. That's their favorite verse. They want baptismal regeneration. The Church of Christ believes that. Did you know I was baptized? I'm digressing now. Did you know I was baptized by a Church of Christ missionary? And for various reasons that I'll go into one day. But one day I was at a meeting preaching on baptism, and there was the head of a Church of Christ missionary society there in the congregation. And I was sharing what I believed about baptism and telling them I didn't believe water saves us. And but the Church of Christ missionary was a bit upset with me. And I wondered why he was upset with me. He didn't regard me as a Christian. And I wondered why he didn't regard me as a Christian, because I had been baptized by one of his missionaries upon faith, by immersion. I thought I'd got everything right. How comes, you know, by one of his guys, I did everything that the Church of Christ sort of required, because I was baptized by one of his missionaries, and yet he did not regard me as saved. And I wondered why. So I made a few inquiries, and I found out why he did not regard me as saved. He did not regard me as saved because although I got baptized in the right method, by immersion, by the right guy, a Church of Christ missionary, in the right situation after faith, I did not get baptized in order to be regenerated by the water. And therefore, it didn't work for me. And I wasn't saved. That was his view of me. Mind you, their favorite text is Romans 6. As many as have been baptized have put on Christ. The actual baptism itself does it. No, I wouldn't think that's a reference to water at all. I would think that's a reference to what the Holy Spirit does in putting you in Christ. As many as have been put by Jesus into Christ. You've died with Christ, you've risen with Christ, you've died to sin, you'll never be the same. Reckon yourself to have died to sin. But you see, what is sort of hypnotic, as you read that passage, you get hypnotized by the word baptism. Think, oh, well, it must be water baptism. And you jump to the conclusion because you're reading baptism as a kind of technical phrase. Well, I would invite you to rethink that. And similarly, people who want to get rid of the baptism of the Spirit. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Therefore, every Christian has the baptism of the Spirit. Therefore, there's no such thing as the baptism of the Spirit as a distinct experience. And therefore, all of the other verses, they mean something subconscious that you get a conversion. And all that sort of talk, you've heard about it, I'm sure. Maybe you even do it. But you see, the fallacy in all of that is talking as though baptism is a technical term. And it's not. The word baptism has at least four or five different meanings. It can even refer to suffering. I have a baptism to be baptized with is referring to his death upon the cross. No. These words are not technical words. There are very, very few technical words in the Bible. Even the word God is not a technical word. There are human beings in the Old Testament who are called God. Don't you remember John chapter 10? If to them he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Even a judge in Israel could be called God. He's one of the gods. It's only a judge just because he's got the word of God. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, how comes you complain against me when I am bringing to you the word of God and I'm the image of the Father? You remember that little bit of argument of Jesus in John 5? Even the word God is not technical. Can refer to a man, a judge. Angel, it can be a messenger, it can be an angel. That's why people get confused about the angel of the Lord and so on. All these words that we use, soul, spirit, these words, they're not technical words. This is just elementary linguistics. It's just a linguistic fact. The unit of, in all languages, the unit of meaning is not the word. The unit of meaning is the sentence. It's the sentence that says something. Don't try and get a whole theology out of a word. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I don't think I must do it. But you see, sentences have meaning in the flow of the talk. If I said to you, "It got stuck in the jam," would you know what I'm talking about? You'd be a bit uncertain, as I think you are. But if I said I was having breakfast this morning and there was a fly flying around the cornflake passage and it got stuck in the jam, you know what I mean. But if I say I was driving along with my car and it was giving me real problems and I got into the middle of central Durban and it got stuck in the jam, it means something completely different. These actual words, you can't quite tell what they mean, except in the flow of the thinking. I used to teach journalists in Lusaka, and I was always trying to persuade them to read a lot. And I used to say, don't look up dictionaries, just read a lot. And even without dictionaries, you'll grow in your English language. But I could never quite convince them. So once a year, I used to play a trick on them. Once a year, I used to have a little trick. I would come in, and I would come in with a jacket on. And I would say, oh, it's so hot today. So hot today, I better take off my galumph. And I would put my jacket on the desk. I'll carry on teaching. And then half an hour later, I would say, oh, by the way, does anybody know what a galumph means? Oh, yeah, I know what a galumph. It means a jacket. How do you know that? Did you look it up in a dictionary? No, but just now you took off your jacket and you said, you know, so hot in the air that I'm going to take off my galumph. Yeah, you're right. Actually, there is no word galumph. I just invented it. But you, never having heard this word in your life, know what it means. How comes? By the way in which I used it. That was one of my lessons once a year when I was a teacher of journalists. But you see, this is the way you read your Bible. You study usage. Never mind about looking up in the dictionary. See how the thing is used in the sentence. See what the sentence is using in the flow of the thinking. See how it's moving from chapter to chapter to chapter and what's being talked about in context. In the flow of the thinking, that will give you your meaning of everything. Words, sentences, paragraphs, everything. Don't get hooked up on technical jargon. And you see, I'm raising all of this because of body and soul and spirit and all these things. The truth of the matter is, all of these words have varied meanings. And none of them are technical jargon. And you'll be in trouble if you misread them. And you'll spend all your time trying to distinguish between your soul and your spirit. You'll end up like the centipede that couldn't walk because it forgot what leg to put forward first. No. These words are not technical words. So what's the position then? Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't stress the bits of man at all. The Bible begins by stressing the whole man. This is the whole person that is important in the Bible to begin with. It's not the whole truth, but it's where you start. There's emphasis in the Bible upon the entire living person. We are body, we are soul, we're spirit, whatever those words mean. We are conscience, we are mind, we are reason, we've got reason, we've got rationality. We have all of these things. We have joy, we have energy, we have strength. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. We've got all these faculties and maybe I shouldn't use the word faculty, all these aspects of our character in us, and we worship God with all of them. We are one person. Each of us is one person. And we're not Greeks who chop people up into soul and spirit and mind and all this thing. We are one person. That's the emphasis of the Bible. But then there are some times when the Bible talks of us as if we were two. It makes a kind of duality within us. It's not the whole truth, and it's not the only thing the Bible does, but often the Bible, as it were, talks about us, or we talk about ourselves, as though we were a duality, as though we had two bits within us. They're not really bits. We shouldn't think of them as parts or bits, but they're different aspects. I'm just trying to find a something in my notes. Often the Bible talks of us as though we were a kind of duality. Let me read some verses to you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who's able to cast body and soul into Hades, into Gehenna. I think that's the only place where the Bible sounds a bit like Plato. The only time, I think, ever in the Bible where it sounds a bit like body and soul being two different bits of you. That's the only verse that does it quite like that. Matthew 26, verse 41. The flesh is willing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Acts chapter 2, Psalm 6, quoting Psalm 16. God won't leave my soul in Hades, says David or Jesus. Romans 7, 22, 23. I delight in the Lord in my inner man, but I find another law in my members. This distinction between my inner man and my members, the bits and pieces of my body. And it's almost as though my body is somebody else, and I'm trying to, as it were, handle it. Or Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Which makes a difference between me and my body. I find there's one thing in me, but my body is, as it were, giving me trouble. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Let me just find it so I can read it to you. So says the Apostle Paul, O wretched man, who will rescue me from this body? Almost as though there's two things there, and my body's giving me trouble. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And so sometimes the Bible talks of us as being like a kind of duality. Romans 7:25. I, in my mind, am a slave to God's laws, but in my nature, my sinful nature, or in my flesh, says the Greek, in my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin. Romans chapter 8 verse 10, which is sometimes taken this way, your body is dead because of sin, but the spirit, NIV has a small s, the spirit is life. Or Romans 8:13, you mortify the deeds of your body. It's talking as though you and your body are two entities and you have got to handle it. It talks as though there's a duality. Romans chapter 12, you yield your bodies, and then the next verse, you're transformed in the renewing of your mind. You deal with your body, you deal with your mind. 1 Corinthians 5:5, you deliver his flesh to Satan that his spirit might be saved. 1 Corinthians 7:34, you want in marriage to be careful what you do because you want your body and your spirit to be holy. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body black and blue. I beat it lest having preached to others I myself should be rejected for the prize of God. 1 Corinthians 13:3. These passages that you have in the Bible that seem to distinguish between me and my body. If I give my body to the flames but have not love, I am nothing. 2 Corinthians 4:16, my outer nature is getting weaker and weaker and weaker, but my inner man is being renewed. I've got a kind of outer man who's decaying, who's getting older and feebler, says Paul, who's maybe nearly 60 now, getting a bit old in his apostolic journeys. My outer man is decaying, I'm sort of shrinking and getting old. Ah, but I'm getting younger on the inside. My inner man is being renewed. I'm younger and I'm learning more. I'm getting more and more on fire for God, says Paul, every day. My inner man is getting better and better, though the outer man, every time I look in the mirror, I see he's decaying a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5:1, if the earthly temple in which we live, I am like a soul living in a temple. If the earthly temple in which I live is taken down, so right, there's a new temple. And I'll go to my new temple eternal in the heavens. I and my body, living inside my body. It's almost a kind of duality there. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, and so on. Well, there are many verses like that. There are many times in the Bible when we are spoken of as if we are a duality. But then but then moving on a bit, there are many times in the Bible where we are spoken of, it gets more and more complicated as you go on, that there are many times when we are spoken of as though we are three people. The flesh lusts against the spirit. There's a little bit in me called the flesh, which is pulling me, as if we're two people. It is pulling me in this direction. But there's another bit over here, the Holy Spirit, there's a bit of me which is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So there's at least two me's pulling in different directions. Ah, but then there's another me, because I have to decide which one to go with. The flesh is taking me one way, the spirit is taking me another way, but I is a third entity, because I'm stuck somewhere in the middle, and I'm deciding which way to go. And if you ask me the question, which one is going to win, the answer is, which one I yield to. It's as though you were three people. Or even Paul, in this passage I've read, where I quoted it as being two people, but actually I could have quoted it as three people, because it says, I myself delight in the law of God, but I find in my members another person there. There's another man there, and he's going in a different direction. But then there's a third one, because there's another I that's looking at the other two. There's not two eyes there, there's three. Sometimes it's as if you were three people. Haven't you found that? You won't get this in the psychology textbooks, but you get it in the Bible. Sometimes it's as if you are three people. There's one guy in you that's wanting to go that way. And there's another guy that's wanting to go this way. But you are also there, number three, you are there to determine which one is going to win. And the one that you go with, that's the one that's going to win. It is as if you were three people. Ah, but then sometimes the Bible acts as if you were four people. It gets more and more complicated. Because you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. There's four bits in you now. And actually, if you count up all these different words in the Bible, there's half a dozen. You can be half a dozen. There's dozens of these things. No. Don't get too complicated. Don't bother about, as it were, perfectly analysing yourself psychologically and deciding what bits there are in you. Don't even bother with that. You're just one person. There's one way in which you think of yourself as being kind of two, and that's when you're handling your body. It is as if your body is almost another person. You almost handle your body as if he's some other guy from a different planet. You mortify your body. Your body's pulling you in ways in which you ought not to go. It's not really you. This is almost a little bit like Plato. This is about the nearest you get to Plato. It's not really you. The real you is the one handling your body. And the thing about your body is, the reason why it's as if it's not you is that sin is using that. It can't use you. You are in the heavenly places in Christ. But you've got a body which is still got a kind of an avenue for sin to get into your life. It can come into your life. The very second you die, you'll never sin again. You'll get rid of your body, you'll never sin again. You have a resurrection body. The very second you die, the very second you see the glory of Jesus, you will never, never, never sin again. You only sin because you're in the body. The body is dead, says Romans 8:10. The Spirit, I think actually it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is life. You're alive because the Holy Spirit was in you, but your actual body is dead. Your body is waiting for your redemption. Your body's not redeemed yet. Your body is a part of the old world, but you disassociate yourself from your body. That doesn't belong to me. That's not redeemed. That's the life I've lived. I have died to sin. I am seated in the heavenly places. This old body of mine is a bit of a nuisance. I'm going to deal with it, but I am in Christ. I can never lose my salvation. I am already in heaven. I'm glorified. I'm seated in the heavenly places. I'm saved already. I've already passed judgment day. Am I going to be condemned in judgment day? I've already passed it. I've already gone through it. There's no condemnation. God's judgment day is in the past for me. I've already been declared righteous. But I'm going to handle this body of mine. I'll beat my body black and blue. I'll discipline it. I'll deal with this. Lest this body of mine leads me into sin. And I don't need to feel guilty when I'm tempted. and I'm tempted, I say, that's not me, that's that body of mine. And it's got a sort of habit of leading me into laziness, leading me into greed, leading me into impurity, leading me into deceit. Sometimes sin just springs from nowhere. I don't even know where it's come from. Oh, it's come from my body. You've got that body. This is a drag on you. But you handle your body. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of your body, you will live. You'll enter into the spiritual liveliness. You'll enter into the blessings of God because you're, as it were, handling yourself. And then sometimes you think of yourself as two in death. You're only one person, really. But when you die, your body is buried. But although your body's asleep, you fall asleep. That's referring to the body. It's the body which looks as though it's asleep when it dies. But you're not falling asleep. You go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you do break into two. You break into two. And your body is there, it's finished with. You'll never precisely have that body in precisely the same way again. It might be cremated. You won't get it back again. God won't patch it up in the judgment day and put all the elements back together again. It's finished with. You are finished with that body. It might be in somebody else's body. Some elements of your body might go into the ground. Somebody eats something for lunch and a bit of your body ends up in somebody else's body. That's possible. Of course it is. Your body is totally renewed physically every 7 years. 7 years' time, not one little physical ingredient of your body will be in the body then. Your body gets recycled with new elements being renewed and physical bits of your body going out, and you're being renewed physically. Your body is totally exchanged every 7 years. Did you know that? You are the same you, but the physical elements of your body, they're getting changed all the time. They can even be in more than one person. So in death, your body, as we know it now, as it were, is laid to rest. But you depart to be with Christ. My desire is that I depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Jesus says to the thief upon the cross, or the thief on the cross says to him, Lord, remember me. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And your body's just about to be crucified, but you will be with me in paradise. There's a breaking into two, a death. If this earthly temple of which I live in is dissolved and taken down, this old temple, this tent I live in, if it's taken down, it's finished with, I have another house eternal in the heavens, made without hands. Maybe we'll come back to that verse sometime. But you see, in death, there is a breaking into two. In handling your body, there's a duality there. You can talk of yourself in double language when you're thinking of death. You can talk of yourself in double language when you're thinking of yourself as handling a body. You can talk of yourself in double language when you are depressed. You can say, soul, why are you cast down? One part of you is addressing another part of you. You can deal with yourself. I often find if I'm ever in spiritual trouble, which I sometimes am, what I do, and it solves all my problems, what I do is I say, now how would I counsel this person if he had my problem and he came to me and he said, Pastor Eaton, what should I do about this? I'd know exactly what to say to him. Well, if I'd know what to say to him, how comes I don't know what to say to myself? Well, the answer is, let me imagine that I come to seek counsel of myself. I know what the answer is. It's this and this and this and this and this. Sometimes you, as it were, separate yourself from yourself. And you imagine that somebody entirely different is, as it were, coming to you for advice. You see, you're not very good at giving yourself advice, but you're good at giving other people advice. Isn't that true? Well, if you find you can handle other people better than you can handle yourself, then imagine that you are somebody else. If you know exactly what to say with Joe Bloggins when he comes to ask for help, but you make all this stupid make yourself, well then imagine that you are Joe Bloggins and counsel Joe Bloggins. You follow me? It's good psychology. It works. I'm telling you, it works. Detach yourself from yourself. When you're panicking, you're alarmed. Say, what would I do if somebody says, oh, I'm so anxious, I'm so panicking, how would I advise him? Oh, well, let me do that myself. Somebody's, as it were, tempted with some sin. What if I saw some other person going through that sin, what would I say to him? Oh, well, let me say it to myself. You imagine that you are somebody else. and you counsel yourself as if you were somebody else. That's what David is doing in Psalm 42. So, why are you cast down? You see, he can handle it better if he talks to himself as if he were somebody else. So, why are you cast down? Open God. You'll let trust him. God will be with you. He's talking to himself as if he were somebody else. It's a good thing to do. You try it. We have to learn how to handle ourselves. And the best way to do it is, as it were, detach ourselves from ourselves. And deal with ourselves and handle ourselves and answer our problems and rouse ourselves and wake ourselves up, get ourselves moving for God. It's part of the Christian life. Learning how to handle ourselves as if we were some other person. So in those situations you do have a kind of duality. As for those verses, well, there are many times in the Christian life when it's as if there was a kind of triad or a three. It comes not only in three bits of us, it comes in other ways as well. You remember how Titus says that that the grace of God has appeared to help us and train us that we might live sober, upright and godly lives. And that kind of triad, sober, upright and godly, and it comes many, many times. It's, as it were, deliberate. Sober is in control of ourselves. Upright is upright in relation to other people. Godly is godly in relation to God. This kind of self, others, God triad is often there in the Bible. You have it in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't do your righteousness before men. And then he breaks it into three. When you pray. Number two, when you fast. When you give alms. Three things there. Prayer towards God. Fasting, discipline of yourself. Alms, others. That triad of self, others, God is often there in the Bible. You'll often see it in the Bible. Kind of triplicity of relationships. You relate to yourself. You relate to God. You relate to others. And I would think that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:27 means. You're to be holy in body, in soul, and in spirit. I don't know that it's three bits of us. I don't think we should think of it as three little bits. But there's something in us which we can call body. There's something in us which is soul. It's not so much the body, but it's our human nature. It's what everybody's got. It includes things like joy and so on, our emotions, the soulish side of our life. It's not our spiritual relationship to God. It's not just our body. It's something somewhere in between. And Watchman Nee was okay in that, but I think he overdid it. I think he pushed it too far. It should be pure in soul, in music, in emotions, in the feelings we have, in our conscience. And then we're to be holy in spirit, which means our direct relationship to God. Spirit is not so much a bit of us. It's more how we relate to God. Remember how Mary would say, my soul rejoices in God. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. It doesn't mean I'm doing one thing with one bit of me and I'm doing another thing with another bit of me. It doesn't mean that. It's just using varying terms to say, well, every part of me, my emotions, my feelings, my relationship to God, I'm all rejoicing in God. You use this pile up of terms to express everything that there is within you. And that's why Jesus can say, love the Lord your God. In one gospel, there's only three. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. In the other, there's four. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's a way of saying every kind of capacity or faculty I might find within me. With all that is within me, let me praise his holy name, as one of the Psalms puts it. There are these many, many aspects. There's a lot of teaching about the body. In the Bible, the body is not evil in itself, but it can be used by evil. The body is not yet redeemed. We have an unredeemed body, and it's never going to be perfectly redeemed. You won't get a perfect body until you get to heaven and then to glory. And then you will. Temptation comes to us through the body. But we do have power. We ourselves do have power to resist temptations that come to us through the body. The body has been stripped of its power. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. We use our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We must use our body to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:20. We keep our bodies holy, 1 Corinthians 7:34. We yield every little bit of our body to God. We yield our members, our particular limbs and parts, bits and pieces of our life. Remember the famous song of Francis Ridley Havergal, is it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my lips and let them go on, let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my heart, it's your own. It shall be your royal throne. You know that great song. But you see what Frances Ridley Havergal is doing. She's breaking herself up into bits and pieces. You can have my money, you can have my body, you can have my tongue, you can have my heart, you can have all of me. But you see, you give yourself to God bit at a time. Bit at a time. You yield your members to God. And this is how you handle your body. And the word soul, well, it means many, many different things. Sometimes it just means life, what keeps you alive. Those who sought the child's soul, when Jesus was, they tried to kill Jesus, they sought the child's soul. It means they just tried to kill him. And the living creatures of the book of Revelation are living souls, beings who are alive. The good shepherd lays down his soul. It means lays down his life, as the translations say. To save your soul means to keep yourself alive. Sometimes soul just means I, with whom my soul is well pleased. It just means I. Let every soul be subject to the powers that be. It doesn't mean you're subject in your soul, but your body can be rebellious. It means that every person, your soul means your whole person, your whole being. We often say the number of souls that perished from the boats when it sank. I don't know why we use it when boats sink. Somehow when boats sink, people are souls, not bodies. But the number of souls who perished in the accident, and we just mean person or people. The word soul often means just person, people. It's used of animals. Animals are living beings, living creatures, living souls. The word is even used of animals. There's nothing very special about the word soul. It just means a person who's alive. Sometimes it means the appetite. Doing something from the soul means doing it with your appetite, with your heart in it. Sometimes it just means the appetite. And so on. The spirit, well, it's the same inner part of your life, but it especially refers to your relationship with God. Whom I serve with my spirit, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. It means I put my heart into serving God. I'm not just serving him out of routine, not just mechanically sitting in church, my body's there, but the rest of me somewhere else. No, I serve him with my spirit. My whole relationship to God is thrown into my serving of God. I serve him with my spirit. The spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, the mind is the aspect of you that can think. The spirit of your mind is the direction of your mind as it goes after God. Your mind, there's such a thing as the spirit, the mentality, the outlook, the flow of where your mind is going. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, says Ephesians chapter 4. So none of these things are technical terms. None of these things are jargon. They're all, as it were, terms that just use flexibly, picking up of different aspects of life. We could think about the mind, the ability to think. We could think about the conscience, that little bit inside us. It's part of us. It's not the voice of God. It's part of us, part of our human nature, which is sensitive to sin, which will accuse us when we sin, which will make us feel good when we do what's right, the conscience. It has to be taught. You have to teach your conscience. Your conscience can feel guilty when it doesn't need to. Your conscience can feel innocent when it ought to feel guilty. You can do something which is wrong and you feel okay about it. You can do something which is right and you're feeling guilty about it. It has a lot to do with your upbringing. Yeah, in a certain situation, you feel guilty if you are wearing short sleeves. In Kenya, ladies feel guilty if they go around with short sleeves. It's immoral to show your arm. But they don't have to. It's just a part of their culture that they better teach their conscience and get free from that. But then some people do the most terrible things and they feel perfectly innocent. Our conscience has to be educated. We train ourselves to know what's good and what's right. We distinguish between good and evil. Philippians chapter 1. The conscience is a faculty within us. It is sensitive to what's right and what's wrong. We ought to obey it. You should never sin against your conscience. But on the other hand, you do have to teach your conscience. So you can feel that something is wrong and you feel bad about it, though needlessly. This is Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. The weaker brother. The weaker brother is a brother whose conscience is fussy. He's not weak as a Christian. He may be a very strong Christian. He's not weak in his faith. He may have a lot of faith. But he's weak in the faith, or weak in faith to be able to do things. He's fussy and sensitive and conscientious. He feels guilty when he does this and this and this. He eats meat and he thinks of this poor animal that's died and he got offered in sacrifice in the temple. I don't think I'll do that. I'll be sinning if I do that. He feels so guilty when he takes a bite of bacon for breakfast. Paul says, all right, just have mercy upon him. The strong is the person, he says, no, it's just meat. It's irrelevant. Idols don't exist anyway. The strong and the weak. And Paul says, the weak should not be judgmental. You're fussy about something. Don't say, well, you can't be saved because I saw you eating bacon. Don't criticize people because of something that they're doing which you wouldn't do. Maybe some minor thing. You know, I saw you in a cinema. I don't think you're saved. How can you go to a cinema? You're just fussy in your conscience. But on the other hand, the strong, his temptation is to despise people. You're fussy about going in cinemas. You're such a fussbot, you know. Yeah, and maybe you don't even think straight. Go and get a better theology. You despise them. The strong despises the weak. The weak sits in judgment upon the strong. And Paul says, no, just learn to flow with each other. You've got somebody who's got a different background from you. Have some mercy on him. Have some compassion. Don't judge him if you think he's being a bit of a compromiser. Don't despise him if you think he's being a bit fussy. Let the weak and the strong bear each other's burden. Actually, it's the strong who is right. The strong is right. That's why he's strong. And the weak is wrong. He's making a mistake. But even though he's making a mistake, just go carefully with him, be nice to him. And if you don't make him stumble. He sees you one day coming out of a cinema and he says, oh, I saw Pastor Eden coming out of a cinema, so it must be all right. Actually, I feel a bit guilty about it, but I saw Pastor Eden doing it, so I think I can do it. And he goes in and he feels so condemned. And I've destroyed him by doing something which was all right for me. But not all right for him. I don't go to the cinema in Nairobi. I do in Johannesburg. I do in London. But in Nairobi, I will be very careful not to go to a cinema. Somebody sees me, some very, very sensitive Kenyan who's very touchy about going to a cinema, thinks it very worldly, sees me coming out of a cinema, I can ruin his life just by going to watch some film in some local cinema. So I wouldn't do it. I'd do it somewhere else. I might do it privately. Paul says, the faith that you have, talking about this, the faith that you have, just keep between you and God. He doesn't mean faith in general, he means this particular kind of faith. When you have a glass of wine, all right, you enjoy yourself. But don't do it in the presence of somebody who says, if I see you drinking a glass of wine, I don't even think you're saved. The weak and the strong. These different aspects of our conscience, they all to do with conscience. And they depend on where we're coming from. You come from a certain situation, it will affect you. What you think is right and what you think is wrong. Harry Das, the apostolic founder of Crisco Fellowship, he once went to India, and when he was preaching in India, and people began to attack him and accuse him because he was wearing a wedding ring. They said, how can you wear gold? The Bible says that we must not have our beauty in gold or jewelry. How can you wear gold? You must be a backslider. And anyway, you're a bit fat. You've not fasted for a long time. I don't think you're even saved. And Harry Das tells the story that he took his wedding ring off and kept it somewhere else during the course of his time in that little bit of India. You are sensitive to the weak. Mind you, it's not forever. It's only until you've taught them better. In the Council of Jerusalem, they said, well, can we eat meat and can we do this and can we do that? And they said, no, it's all right. You don't have to keep the law. Only, you're free from the law of Moses. Only, just for the moment, just because of these Jews, just don't eat meat with blood in it. Not yet. And don't be careful about eating something which has been offered to the idol. And you watch who you marry. Don't marry your cousin. That'll be very offensive to people. You just watch what you're doing. And they give these laws, these decrees, they're only temporary. couple of years later, they've all been forgotten. They're hardly mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. They're just to keep the peace for a while. And you might do that. You may make temporary decisions and say, well, for the moment, it's all right, I'll hold back until I have taught you better. Mind you, I won't let your weakness become central in the life of the church. If you say everybody in our church must swear when they come into church, become a member, they must swear never to go to a cinema in their life. No, that's a legalism. You tell me I can't be saved if I don't drink a pint of glass, if I drink wine, I'll drink a glass of wine just to show you I can. I won't let you force a alien gospel on me. Somebody said, can you drink coffee and still go to heaven? How can you be a Christian and drink coffee? And he answered, give me a cup and I'll show you. You don't let someone's weakness become central in the life of the church. You don't let that happen. But as long as it's not being central in the life of the church, you flow with them, you let their weaknesses, you accommodate their weaknesses until you have taught them better. But my subject is conscience. It's for the sake of keeping a clear conscience. We're to be happy in our conscience in the presence of God and see that other people are happy in their consciences as well, so that we all enjoy the favor and the blessing and the presence of God in our lives. All right, let's pray before we go today. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for this whole counsel of God, this richness that's in your word. Lord, we're doing so many things and we're covering so many topics. Please, Lord, just keep us fresh and lively and help us to take in this whole counsel of God, that we may be equipped, that we may stand strong in the faith, that we may have our loins girded around with the truth, be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, still to be standing. Please, Lord, teach these things and gird our loins with your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.